Well, it's not going to be the easiest psalm, is it? It's a psalm that's full of quite graphic description of the trouble that has come to Jerusalem. Even in the first verse, you talk about the Jerusalem laid in heaps. Onto the second verse, dead bodies of your servant, blood poured out. Well, it's pretty graphic. It's pretty grim. What has happened there? Quite an emotional psalm. But hopefully, as we head towards the end, we'll discover there's hope and faith as well, even in their time of distress. So in the summer, we've been looking a little bit on Sunday mornings at some of the Psalms of Asaph. We've done about half of them, and we might do a few more then on Sunday evenings. We're told there right at the beginning, a Psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was living about the same time as David, and he was appointed by David. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and chapter 16 as being one of the chief musicians. When David brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem, he appointed Asaph as one of the people to lead the music, to conduct perhaps the orchestra of musicians, to help people learn these psalms and to sing them together. Asaph was a composer too. Perhaps some of the other psalms that David writes that he addresses to the chief musician are then given to Asaph to maybe put the finishing touches to the music, maybe. And then Asaph wrote some of them himself. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, Hezekiah, a much later king, refers to the book of Psalms as being the book of Psalms of David and Asaph, the prophet. And so he became sort of synonymous with the Psalms. And to that phrase that Hezekiah uses, he's Asaph the prophet. And that's definitely the case here. Asaph writes this psalm, and we read it, and it clearly is about the fall of Jerusalem, isn't it? But that doesn't happen until 500 years after Asaph. Asaph lives around the year 1000 BC. The fall of Jerusalem is not until about 500 BC. So it literally is 500 years before it happens. There is another possibility. At the time of Ezra, when they come back after that fall, there in Ezra are referred to the sons of Asaph, who are still leading the music in the rebuilt temple years later. So sometimes people wonder whether it might have been written by the sons of Asaph, who carried on leading the people in their worship. But I personally think it probably was written by Asaph, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write it beforehand. And they then pick up these kind of songs. They sound quite similar to the book of Lamentations, for example. And strangely, in the book of Jeremiah, who lived through those experiences, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 25, he says exactly the same words as in this psalm. In Jeremiah 10 verse 25, he says this at the end of that chapter: "Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and the families who do not call upon your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate," which is the same as it says in our psalm in verse 6 and 7. And so, I don't know which way round that came, but my hunch is that Asaph wrote this beforehand, and that Jeremiah at the beginning, again, the fall hasn't happened yet, of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 10, but I think Jeremiah's picking up those same words, and I think they became used then by the Israelites in their lament, like the book of Lamentations, when those things happened. So in God's providence, these things are written beforehand. And that is often the way God works, isn't it? To put those things in place, which perhaps at the time people didn't particularly get, for that time when they really would be needed. And maybe a psalm like that is the same for us today. I've given it the title, Asaph Helps Us Grieve, as God's people. And maybe as you come this evening, you are grieving. Maybe you are feeling, and can understand a little bit of their heartache and their heartbreak that's happening in this psalm. And so maybe this is a psalm, a real word in season for you. But maybe not. And maybe like Asaph writing it 500 years before it was really needed. Maybe sometimes God brings his word to us and we think at the time, oh, okay, that's not exactly where I'm at the minute. But who knows what will be needed in the future? And Asaph helps us grieve as God's people. So we're going to think about this psalm, about the fall of Jerusalem, work through it quite briefly, I think, and then sort of work back again and thinking of how that then applies in other situations for us then today. So let's look at their situation. Asaph, who writes it, the people who would live through it and really sing it from the depths of their broken hearts at what they were going through, and then apply it to ourselves then towards the end. Well, the first couple of verses, we see shock and loss. Shock and loss, the first part of the psalm. And in that horrifying situation that came to happen, the fall of Jerusalem when the Babylonians invaded, this was what they lived through. And here Asaph lays out the facts of the situation, the facts of what happened. And it was horrifying for them to live through. You can read some of the story elsewhere in places like Jeremiah and so on. The nations came, Babylon especially, came into your inheritance, the promised land. They came into the temple. They desecrated it. They laid Jerusalem in heaps of rubble, piles of stone. Verse 2, there were the dead bodies of God's servants. So many were killed. So many dead, so many left unburied in those verses. They don't just die, as it were, and then they're buried. They're just left in the streets and they're scavenged by animals and birds and so on. That was horrifying for people to think about. And just like our roads and everything outside is wet with water that's been poured out from the rain. He's using the same idea in verse 3. Well, that's what it's like here in Jerusalem, only it's blood. It's poured everywhere. That's what they were living through. We're a reproach. We're a scorn. Everyone laughs at us. Everyone ridicules us for what has come to us. And you get something in the psalm, don't you, of the emotion of it. The shock of what they lived through. The loss of loved ones. The loss of the promised land. The loss of the temple. These things weighed heavily upon them. They were very traumatic for them to deal with. And he links it all back to God through those four verses. It's your inheritance, verse 1, your temple. It's your servants, your saints, verse 2. Saying, God, this is happening amongst your people. It was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking for them to live through. The brutality of the attack they faced was so hard for them to deal with. They experienced the shock and loss of that situation they lived through. Well, then in the next little bit of this short psalm, in verses 5 through to 7, he particularly then moves on to then a sort of theme of mourning. It's not just the facts expressed with shock and so on, but here in verse 5 to 7, you see the mourning and the pleading with God. So that's the next part of the psalm. Look again at verse 5. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? They felt God's hand of judgment, and they knew it was. It had been told them beforehand. They noticed their sin and acknowledged that later on in verses 8 and 9. But here they know it was God's judgment that has come upon them, and they're just asking God, how long will this last? Are you going to be angry forever? They knew on one level it was right that God was angry. The fall of Jerusalem came because of their continued disobedience and their idolatry and their disobedience. And so God had a right to be angry, but they're saying, Lord, please not let it last any longer, or there'll be nothing left of us. There'll be nothing left if your anger carries on. And so they cry out to God. He talks about, will your jealousy burn like fire? We read of God being a jealous God. We often think of the word jealous as being a negative sort of character trait, but there's a right place for it as well. if in a married couple there is a sort of a jealous love, and that's a right thing for there to be that faithfulness to each other and an anger when there isn't faithfulness. It's the same with God. You don't expect God just go, oh, no big deal. You worship some idols if you fancy. This doesn't, no trouble to me. No. God is jealous at that. His people were being unfaithful to him. And so then Asaph asks, well, will your jealousy carry on? It burns like a fire against us. Please, be gracious is the theme in that. And so in their sadness, they cry out to God. That's what we have in the next little bit. And they acknowledge their sin in verses 8 and 9. Do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come towards us, for we have been brought so very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. They're so sad in their suffering. They cry out to God. That's the mourning and that's the pleading that we've been saying is happening in this part of the psalm. And they cry out as well, wanting to know how long God will allow the enemies to do this. Verse 6 and 7, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. That's the nations, verse 1, who've come in to defile your inheritance. On the kingdoms who do not call on your name, they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Well, in some other parts of the Bible we'll know, we picked it up a little bit in Isaiah when Tim's been preaching through that God, of course, is in control of all the nations, and God would use the Babylonians and would bring them to punish the people of Israel for their disobedience. But he didn't let the Babylonians have a free reign to do whatever they liked. There would be a judgment for them too. And so there is. Elsewhere in God's word, he pronounces his judgment on the Babylonians, because yes, God used them to bring judgment on the Israelites, but they went far beyond that. It was their own aggression, it was their own brutality that ended up with scenes like this. And there would be judgment for them too, for the nations who had devoured Jacob. They'd gone too far. They laid waste, as it says in verse 7, and those places of God's people. And so Asaph cries out. And he cries out, verse 5, how long, O Lord? A phrase comes up often in the Psalms. Asaph struggles. Asaph wrestles with these things. He cries out to God. And we've noticed before with quite a few of Asaph's Psalms, Asaph really does have these emotional Psalms. And we were thinking one of the things he often teaches us is to be honest with God. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to be all British sometimes about these things and bottle it all up, our emotion, and we just come and pray a rather bland prayer to God because we're a bit frightened, perhaps, of expressing our emotions and things like that. But if you've lived through suffering like this, if you've been brought very low, as he says in verse 8, then cry out, be honest with God. God is not offended by the mourning and pleading of his people as they come to him, the living God, and they did come with their concerns and their wrestlings and the things they don't understand. God isn't offended by that. We can be honest with God as we come before him. So we thought of those two parts at the beginning of the psalm. Well, let's move on to verses 8 through to 12. And the next little part of the psalm, we see prayer and faith. The third part, prayer and faith. Asaph prays, and Asaph's psalm would have been used as a prayer then later on. Think about the captives who saw these things, or the captives like Daniel who went away into Babylon. These were their prayers that they prayed, that were there recorded in the Bible. Verse 8, do not remember our former iniquities against us. Don't keep them there. Keep accusing us of these things. Let your tender mercy come speedily to meet us. That's what we need. We need mercy, Lord, from you. Please let those tender mercies, that loving mercy so often revealed in the Bible, as that's God's nature, please let them come to us quickly, says Asaph and the people. Help us, verse 9, O God of our salvation. Help us, O God, the God of our salvation. That was Asaph's hope. That was Asaph's prayer. That God would be their salvation. That God somehow would save them. Why? For the glory of his name. Not because they were worth it. No, we're asking just for mercy. Undeserved mercy. And do it, O Lord, for the glory of your name. Deliver us. Provide atonement for our sins. Again, for your name's sake. Yes. That was Asaph's prayer. And it really is a prayer of faith, isn't it? To have seen, foretold of this disaster that was coming. For those who lived through it. And yet to respond in faith. Trusting God. God, please help us. And you see their future hope. There they're living in the Old Testament, of course. Deliver us and somehow provide atonement for our sins. They wondered how it could be done. It was pictured, wasn't it? In the Day of Atonement and things like that, that was happening in the temple, in the tabernacle before them. But of course, at this point, the tabernacle and the temple has now been destroyed. And they said, how on earth? How can there be atonement? And so it's God, somehow. Somehow we need atonement. We don't know quite how it's going to work. But Lord, would you provide it? Would you provide it somehow for our sins? For your name's sake, please save us. You see there, Asaph the prophet, thinking ahead of an unanswered question. How exactly would God atone for our sins? How could they ever be remembered no more? Verse 8. What would really put them away? Settle the debt that they owed and provide atonement for us. That's what he cries out for. In their suffering, Asaph pleads with God, and God would do it, wouldn't he? Asaph had this faith. You are the God of our salvation. I know it. Even though I don't know quite, you're going to do it. So Asaph prays for rescue. A bit more of it in verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoners come before you. Think of those who literally did go away as captives in chains and so on. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. There were those who were rounded up by the Babylonians, taken away. Preserve them. Maybe a hint in that verse of what would happen, especially to the line of David. At the time when the Babylonians invaded, David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, he was taken away, and it seemed for a while that they were all going to die. And that would be it. The line of David would come to an end. Maybe that's the prayer here. Preserve those who are appointed to die. Somehow, Lord, preserve their life. How on earth are these promises going to come true unless you do? And God did. God did preserve the life of so many and of David's own family. So that, of course, we know what would come of that in the New Testament. He prays for justice. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let it be known among the nations in our sight. The avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. And he prays it all for God's glory. As we noticed already, for the glory of your name, for your name's sake. Verse 9. You need to act, God. You need to act. Or people would just laugh at you. Why would the nations say, where is their God? Show yourself to be our God. And then the fourth section finishes then right at the end with worship and hope. And that's quite a surprise, really, after experiencing such a devastating situation. Asaph manages to sculpt the psalm and bring it towards its end with these wonderful words, verse 13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Asaph manages to finish the psalm through all of their distress in worship. We are your people. We are your sheep. And we will give thanks. And we're going to do it forever. See, his hope in the future generations. We're going to show forth your praise to all generations. A little bit like the previous psalm, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In Psalm 78, verse 4, we're going to tell it to our children. And they're going to tell it to a generation not yet born. So a generation still to come will praise the Lord. And of course, that's what Asaph literally does. He writes this down so that God's praise would carry on through the generations far after Asaph, and on through their history and so on. We are your sheep. We are your sheep. That was Asaph's confidence. Even if the temple's destroyed, even if Jerusalem's in a heap, even if people have been taken away into captivity, even if many have died, we're still your sheep. Asaph cries. For our God, and we will praise you. We will praise you. And Asaph's testimony indeed lives on, doesn't it, to all the generations that follow. Well, as we look at this psalm together, and head to the last verse in particular, the last verse reminds us, doesn't it, if we think of our situation now in a New Testament context, we, your people, the sheep of your pasture. The verse takes us on, doesn't it, to think of our good shepherd, of how God really would do those things and fulfill that. How would there be atonement? How? Verse 9, how can our sins be remembered no more? How can God both be the God of judgment, which he clearly is in this psalm, and the God of our salvation? Verse 9, by the good shepherd. The good shepherd who would come. And there at the cross there could be both judgment and salvation. There could be atonement for sin. Here is Asaph concludes that we're your sheep. It takes us, doesn't it, to that New Testament picture of Jesus who did do exactly that. And Jesus himself could pray this psalm. And maybe in a similar way, we see some of the same things coming out in the Lord Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you think of Jesus and he's thinking about what lies ahead of him, as Asaph here is thinking about the coming fall of Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane is thinking about the cross, isn't he? And that is just overwhelming. It is shocking. It's horrifying for the Son of God to think about what that really is going to mean. And in the same sort of way, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' shock, thinking through those things. So much so, he sweats drops of blood, thinking about what it would mean for him to become sin and to suffer there in judgment as God pours out his wrath on sin, as God provides atonement. We see there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' own prayer in a similar way. He mourns and pleads, doesn't he? He pleads with his Father, "May this cup pass from me," as he thinks about the enormity of what it involves. We see in Jesus' prayer there in the garden, his faith, "Not my will, but yours be done." He follows the same sort of steps as we've got here in this psalm. And it leads it on to worship and hope, doesn't it? As he bravely heads out to meet his betrayer, as he heads through those things of Good Friday. And his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He finishes with words of hope and trust in his Father. And so Jesus, in his suffering and his greatest time of need, follows through a similar pattern there. As we think about how to apply it then for ourselves, Asaph helps us grieve as God's people. Well, here the psalm primarily, I think, would help those people who live through the fall of Jerusalem. But maybe in our own situations, this psalm can help us too. And maybe thinking about it, particularly with that last verse, helps us clarify who it's for. Here's a psalm for their nation. But it's not exactly that we're going to pray this psalm for the nation of the UK or another nation. It's not quite the same. In our New Testament context, it's a bit different. Think of that last psalm. Who are the people and the sheep of his pasture? They're, of course, the church, aren't they? The people who have Jesus as their good shepherd. That's what Jesus himself said, isn't it? He'd come so that there would be one flock and one shepherd, yes, he'd come for the lost sheep of Israel, and then he says, I've got other sheep in other places, and I will bring them also, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So the people and the sheep of your pasture, in the New Testament context, are the church. Not exactly a nation anymore, but God's people called from all of the nations, those who have Jesus as their good shepherd. They're part of the flock of believers. And so this is a psalm we pray primarily, in the first instance, as a church. We don't pray exactly for a nation. We pray it for the church of God's people, who are the sheep of his pasture and have Jesus as the good shepherd. So the primary application really then is for the suffering church, isn't it? If we think of it in the New Testament. Where does this psalm most resonate? With the persecuted church. They are the people of God's pasture who are going through this kind of traumatic event, aren't they? And so we have to pray these same words for them. And actually some of the same words that are there in this psalm are taken up in the book of Revelation in some ways. In Revelation chapter 6, there's a vision of the persecuted church and those who've lost their lives. And in Revelation chapter 6, John sees in his vision the souls of believers who've died. And in Revelation 6 verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and the testimony to which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Which is kind of like verse 2 here, avenge our blood, and verse 11 of the prisoners and the avenging of blood in verse 10. Yeah, it's quite like the words of this psalm, isn't it? How long, O Lord? Verse 5. And so if we bring this Old Testament psalm into the New Testament, we should use it in our prayers as we think of the persecuted church. And for some Christians in some parts of the world, they've lived through this kind of thing. They've seen Christians killed, their blood like water on the ground, their bodies left unburied, churches, buildings of God's people demolished and laid in ruins, the laughter, the ridicule of other people. That's what, they've lived through this kind of thing. They do. Churches in Nigeria, churches in Afghanistan have experienced this kind of thing, even in the last months. And we pray this psalm for the people of God's flock. We pray for them. We join with them as we're encouraged in the Bible to come alongside them, to remember those who are in prison. Aren't we in the New Testament? And here we've got it in verse 11. Let the groanings of the prisoner come before you, O Lord. And so we pray. We pray for the persecuted church. It also then, that's I think our primary application. But it does also help us to pray in other situations of suffering of God's people. Maybe it isn't persecution quite like happens in the psalm and quite like happening in those places. But when God's people are brought low, verse 8, by sufferings of one sort or another. Maybe when there has been a real horrible experience of great loss, of tragedy, of heartache, of suffering. And God's people are left so low, so struggling. We can pray this prayer. And Asaph helps us grieve, to think through the process. And people go through the same sort of thing, don't they, when they lose a loved one. Or when there's some calamity, some trouble comes in the life. There is those times of shock and loss. And it is okay to come before the Lord with mourning and pleading like Asaph does. When we're distressed, when we're in trouble. And then to come in prayer and faith. To trust him through thick and thin, even when things are really, really hard. And to know worship and hope. Even in times of great tragedy and times of great loss. That's our confidence, isn't it? In our good shepherd, that we are your sheep. And our prayer is that he would be with us, isn't it? And so we can. And we can pray it for national and international situations. It's hard, isn't it, to not read this psalm and think of the things that resonate in the land of Israel and in Gaza and in other war-torn countries and so on. It does sound like it, doesn't it? When we think of the injustice of things that happen, the devastation, prisoners who are, you know, don't deserve to be there and so on. You know, we hear the way the psalm does resonate with those situations. I say it's not quite the same as it was for the Jews in the Old Testament. And we recognise as well that we hear this psalm primarily, verse 13, is for God's flock. But we can pray it for others and add that prayer then that they would become part of God's flock. And that's a little bit of how that turns around in the New Testament too. Here we've got these prayers, as it were, asking for God to judge the enemies. Of course, Jesus and his situation in the New Testament encourages us to pray for those who persecute. For those who are enemies of God's flock, to pray that they might become part of God's flock. In the remarkable turnaround that only God can do because of his grace. And he does, doesn't he? Take those who are enemies of God's people and make them part of his flock. And so we pray that too. And it encourages us, doesn't it, to come with our prayers. As Asaph so often does in this part of the Psalms, he encourages us to come to God. Bring our situations. Oh God, this is what we're facing, verse 1. God has got big enough shoulders for us to cast our burdens on him. We don't need to hesitate. We don't need to back away from him. We come to God in our distress, in our grief. We mourn, we plead, we cry out, how long? And we pray for mercy. Pray for his grace. And maybe in this psalm too, Asaph can lead us, even in our times of need, to come and worship too. Well, we'll leave it there for now, and hopefully we can use Asaph's word and pray about those kind of things we've been mentioning, those in particular needs, and the needs of the persecuted church, and so on too.